So these Acts of the Apostles, as they move forward after spending 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ and 40 days of intense training, needed to be on the same page. And the Lord prepared them for that, we learned when we opened up the book of Acts, before he ascended up into heaven. The question I have for you then is, how have you been preparing? Well, I'd rather not. I don't like confrontation. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the game whether you accept that responsibility or not. Why would he say that, you might say? Well, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11 tell us, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are charged to be sober, be vigilant. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are in the battle. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's read through a portion of chapter 4 here. Starting in verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle had been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. May it bring glory and honor to your name. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So we have here the first opposition to this early sect, this early movement of Christians, of evangelical Christianity. As you see in verse 1, there are three different individuals or groups called out. There were the priests, there was the captain of the guard or captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The priests are the religious leaders of the day. Captain of the guard or captain of the temple, I would say, is more on the political side of the equation, the government side of the equation. And the Sadducees were secular leaders. You may have heard the little quip before that Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. These ones were disturbed by the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. That's what brought this first element of persecution or opposition to Christianity right out of the gate here. The Sadducees were the elite culture, or the elites of the culture. Their rationalistic mindset and prideful denial of the doctrine of the resurrection brought them into direct and open conflict with these apostles. It's interesting to note that the ones mentioned in verse 1 were not all inclusive of the leadership of Jerusalem or the leadership of the ruling class, which is known as the Sanhedrin. The high priest was not in the first mention here, and there's no mention of his family or lineage to start out with, and there's no mention of the Pharisees, which were the religious devouts of the time. Paul, who comes on later in the book of Acts, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a devout one of the religious side of the equation. These priests, I can't say for sure, but it's quite possible that they were also Sadducees, influenced by the Hellenistic culture. The Hellenistic culture is really the Greek culture of the day of secularism. They were strongly influenced, possibly holding the same view as those secular Sadducees who came up against the apostles as well. Their worldview was the here and the now. That is what sums up the Sadducees. They were concentrated on power, position, wealth, status, and respect. Leaders in the current day and age. from a secular perspective. I really kind of like the words of Spurgeon. He kind of softens the message when he talks about the Sadducees. And he said, the Sadducees, as you know, were the broad school, the liberals, the advanced thinkers, the modern thought people of the day. If you want a bitter sneer, a biting sarcasm, or a cruel action, I commend you to these large-hearted gentlemen. They are liberal to everybody except those who hold to the truth. And for those, they have a reserve of concentrated bitterness which far exceeds wormwood and gall. They are so liberal to their brother errorists, that's a fascinating word in and of itself, fellow brother errorists, that they have no tolerance to spare for evangelicals. So Spurgeon really holds no punches when he refers to the Sadducees. Most Jews of the day in the Jewish culture, which I would say, believed in a final resurrection. You see that in the words of Martha when she comes to the Lord Jesus after Lazarus had died. Yes, Lord, I believe in the resurrection on the last day when everyone will be raised. However, the wording here is different. The Sadducees discounted that and they didn't believe in any resurrection. It was all about the here and now and how they could make gains in the world in which they lived. As you see in the wording here, it says, these ones preached the resurrection in Jesus, which is a different resurrection than that of the last days. So the wording points to the uniqueness of resurrection that has been made evident by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and that his followers would be resurrected as well. Something that would happen prior to the last day resurrection. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, addresses the imperative doctrine of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read it for you, a portion of it, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul takes that seed of doubt and this thought of no resurrection and addresses it head on, saying there's no reason why we would be delivering this message of Jesus Christ if there is no resurrection. It's futile in its nature. Now, if the apostles were correct in what they're teaching, it calls into doubt what the Sadducees were teaching. If it's correct in what they're teaching, it discredits what the Sadducees are teaching. Now, that's pretty evident. Now, what about the priests and the captain of the temple? Why? Why are they included in this first front to this Christian movement, these apostles? Well, as you look at it a little bit closer, you got Peter and you've got John who come into the picture here. Unlearned men, as were all the apostles, except probably Matthew, who was a learned individual. and Paul, who comes on the scene later, I believe that they see this as a direct challenge to their responsibility and their authority of governance and teaching to the people of Israel. The captain of the temple is more probably focused on civil unrest that this sect is bringing, and the division of the people, an uprising, a challenge to the religious and cultural and political leadership in the Jewish nation. A chain of command, potentially, with the captain of the temple. More than likely in cahoots with these priests. And you can see, as you go through the life of Christ, a lot of the opposition came from these different folks. The religious leader sent the officers of the temple to go and seize Jesus, and they came back later and says no one ever spoke like this man. They could not seize him. So there's interaction throughout the course of Jesus' life, especially toward the end of his ministry, with these individuals in Jerusalem, where they challenged his authority. Once again, these priests, I would venture to say, there's a number of them, if not all, that were probably Sadducees as well. They had already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth and delivered him up to be crucified. Pesky followers of his were now bringing about a revolt, claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. You would think that that would make them think, man, if he really was risen from the dead, we've got a big problem on our hands, because we're the ones that delivered him up. And we killed the Messiah. You see here the beginning of a rift also, I will say, between an unreconcilable rift between Judaism and Christianity. They cannot come to terms as you progress through the book of Acts. And this creates all kinds of opposition for the gospel. Of course, we know who's behind it. It's the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the devil himself, Satan, trying to thwart anything that God has planned. However, wow, 3,000 won for Christ on the day of Pentecost. And now we see here in verse 4, the number came to be 5,000 men. So you see that in when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says that was men, not women and children as well. So you look at that and you say, wow, you know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, a lot of scholars say it's probably about 20,000 that he fed, because there were women and children there as well. I would venture to say here, you have a very large number of converts to Christianity here in Jerusalem. If it's just 5,000 men, how many were women and children that were converted as well? The beginning of the opposition. And why is that? Well, because they could see the impact that this was having on the populace in Jerusalem. It was taking away from their authority what they believed was their responsibility as Jewish leaders. And if this gained a foothold, it would turn the world upside down. Secondly, their worldview was in direct conflict of what the apostles were teaching. These ones were worldly men seated in power and wealth. Their philosophy strongly influenced by the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture, had been consumed with power, influence, wealth, coming to them through the temple itself, the operations of the temple, the center of Jewish culture and religion. These unlearned men threatened their position and power, so they put them in jail. Well, and that went overnight, and the next day we see them coming before the council. Now you have entering in the high priest and the high priest's lineage as well. As the scripture tells us here, Annas the high priest, who presided over the Sanhedrin. You have rulers, elders, and scribes. Of the high priest lineage, you have Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, the high priest. He is the one who presided over Jesus' trial. And they have a couple more gentlemen that we don't know anything about, John and Alexander. But I'm sure they had prominent roles in the family or in the priesthood as well. These were all members of the family of the high priest, the four that are mentioned here. And that priestly lineage was highly possessive of their position and their priestly power. Now you also had here the rulers, elders, and scribes. So there was a council brought together for a trial, as it were, but kind of a kangaroo trial, pre-trial, because anyone accused in the Jewish culture needed to know what they were being accused of and what the punishment might be. So they bring John and Peter before them. Oh, and by the way, there's a guy with them who was lame, who had just been healed, 40 years old, who used to sit in the temple portico. So there's three individuals standing before this council. And the council says, by what power or by what name have you done this thing? Verse 7. Well, there's recognition that a miracle had taken place. They cannot deny this because the evidence is standing right there in front of them. Miracles in Scripture are not just, you know, hey, the Lord made it rain today. They are things that defy natural order. And that's really the definition of a miracle, is something that defies the natural order of things. And they're always done to support a message that God wants to communicate. Miracles weren't just done frivolously. They weren't done for man's glory. They were done for God's glory and to deliver a message. And the message in this case here, as we read about, is for the gospel to be clearly proclaimed and communicated to Jerusalem's leaders and to the people. As we look at this here, it's very profound that you have an individual whose name is Peter, and Peter now gives his third speech or third confession, his third sermon, and he boldly steps forward. And again, this is the third one that happens. And I was sitting here considering Peter as I was studying this out, and here's the guy that, Lord, you know what? I'll go to death for you. And the Lord says, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter denied him three times before the cock crowed. And Peter was devastated. I believe he was devastated that he denied the Lord, so much so that he just didn't know what to do, and he went back to fishing after the Lord's crucifixion, after the resurrection even. And the Lord meets him on the shore. And they have a meal together. And the Lord restores Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, you know, Lord, I really like you. I'm sure on his mind was his denials. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times for three denials. The Lord graciously restoring Peter. Following this, along with the other disciples, he spent 40 days with the Lord Jesus Christ being instructed on what was to come and what he was to do and spreading the gospel. And it wasn't, and the Lord didn't leave until his instruction was complete. After 40 days, the Lord ascended into heaven. And he said, wait here, because I'm sending a helper. and the Lord sent the Holy Spirit, which we saw on the day of Pentecost. So again, this is the third bold speech of Peter, first coming in on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, his confession at Pentecost before the people. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem is how he started that message. His second message was in Acts chapter 3, which we saw last week, where he confessed on Solomon's portico, men of Israel, and he gives the gospel message there. And now here in Acts chapter 4, he clearly gives the gospel message to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders and the people once again. No more doubt, no denials, Peter steps forward and clearly proclaims the truth. So is there hope for someone who fails? Absolutely. Peter's a great example of that. The Lord is the Lord of the second, third, fourth, and fifth chance. It says here that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, you knew we were going to get into that one, right? Well, we're not going to get into it right now. We're going to tackle that a little later in the message this morning. His audience was the rulers and elders of the people. Peter acknowledges their position and honors it. As I was considering this and watching the events of our current day and age and the culture in which we live, I was struck by Peter's level of respect for authority and government that God had put in place. Peter deferred to their God-ordained position with respect, whether they were corrupt or not. He showed respect because of the position. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You may have read that before, and you know about that. But do you really know about it? Do we really subject ourselves to the governing authorities? I had to ask myself that because I've made some comments recently about how terrible the governing authorities in the state of Minnesota are. Now, they're not governing over me here, thankfully, yet, right now. But it's a lesson to us that God puts people into power for his purposes. And who am I to question God's purpose? I am called to be subject to those that are in authority over me, whether that's government or in the workplace. We are all subject to authority that God puts in place. I think Peter, again, he shows respect, but he calls them out as well. He makes a statement in verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed. Now, this is a preliminary hearing, as I mentioned, because when the Jews, part of the Jewish law was, you needed to know what the charge was against you, and then what the potential punishment of that was. That was fairness to the accused. Peter didn't know for sure what the charge was. He assumed, and he brought that before the council. If we are this day judged for a good deed, well, then I'll tell you whose name we did that deed in. Peter didn't mince words. He put the Sanhedrin on the spot. I would say he even put them on trial with an if-then statement. If we are being accused for a good deed done for a helpless man who sat in the portico day after day, whom you all must know, whom you in all this time were unable to heal, I'll tell you by whose authority we did this. Peter boldly put them on the spot. And then he presents the evidence. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel It's a proclamation not just to the rulers, but to all the observers as well, to all of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what an opportunity. Peter takes advantage through the enabling of the Holy Spirit to drive home the truth. A name that is used so often as a curse word. An expletive, a swear word, exclamation, taken in vain, you name it. Especially in our culture. I had to ask myself, how sensitive am I to his name being used so frivolously and in such demeaning ways constantly around me? Have I gotten used to it? Do I challenge those who use his name in vain? Luke chapter 21 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." So, does it shock you that others ridicule you when they know you're associated with Jesus Christ? So there's a lesson, as I was considering this, about an account that's told of an elderly gentleman who was on a flight some time back, and he was having a conversation with a young person who was sitting next to him, who constantly got excited and used the Lord Jesus' name as an expletive. This older gentleman calmly redirected the conversation and in essence said, "Let me tell you about my best friend, whom I've known for a long time. He is the kindest, most gentle man I've ever known, yet people often verbally abuse him, always going out of his way to help people. Even those who mock him, oftentimes when they're in their greatest need. I'm one of those people that at my lowest point, when I was caught chasing after unhealthy and destructive life pursuits, on the fast track to devastation, at my lowest point, my friend sacrificed everything for me. When I had nothing to offer him, he sacrificed his life for me. His name is Jesus Christ. I used his name in jest also before I knew what he had done for me." I encourage you to give some thought. It's not an opportunity to be holier than thou when you hear people use the Lord Jesus' name in vain. But can you use it as an opportunity to open up dialogue and present who this one really is? Sharing light in a very dark time. His name should receive reverence, glory, honor, and praise. In John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The Lord Jesus Christ, co-equal person in the Godhead, should not be used in jest. His name is high above all other names. Philippians, Paul tells us that God gave him a name which was above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Have you bowed your knee to him? Peter goes on and he tells the council, "It's in this name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man was made well, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." I would think that they're wiggling in their chairs about this time. All three persons in the Godhead were engaged and involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's very clear that God the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes," this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. This command I received from the Father. Did you know that the Holy Spirit also played a role in the resurrection of Jesus? Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All three members, all three persons of the Godhead were there to accomplish salvation for you and for me. This lame man right here, maybe he's over here, is evidence standing right here in front of you. And they could not argue with the evidence. Peter goes on and he pulls out some Old Testament references. And he says, this stone which the builders rejected, which you builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He taps into the Old Testament, which I'm sure these guys were shocked about. You crucified him, and he was rejected by you builders. It's in the power of his name that this lame man is healed. The gospel is very clear as you get to verse 12, and it is exclusive. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, that philosopher Willie Nelson, in his prime, made the comment, there are many ways to heaven. And Jesus Christ is a good one. There's these bumper stickers that were very popular. You still see them periodically now that are on people's bumpers that say, coexist, and then it's got the emblem for every religion there is in the world. There was a big focus, still is a big focus, on tolerance for everything under the sun right now, except for the one who sides with Jesus Christ, because you're intolerant. Intolerance, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. Tolerance now is used as a synonym of acceptance. And that acceptance means that you need to promote. Many are focused in this day and age on what triggers them. Safe places in universities, whatever that is. How do I define what a safe place is? How do I define what triggers me? It's kind of the black hole of relativity. All views and mores having equal moral relevance. That's the day and age in which we live. And I think it was prevalent in the day and age of the apostles as well. The wisest man to ever live besides Jesus, there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a unique time, but these things existed long before our time. Peter brings the audience and us back to the narrowness of truth. Truth is an absolute. It is the absence of everything that's false. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When Jesus said to Thomas in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or if you do it in the old King James, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the definite article. There is no other way. He left no room for alternate routes. It is exclusive in its nature. It's either right or it's wrong. Peter here was either right or he was wrong. And from a logical perspective, he can't be both at the same time. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." As I look at this passage, these ones that Peter and John were standing before, I would make a guess that they were on the broad way. And Peter calls them out, and he makes the statement, "And what's the lesson for me? Have you received him? There is no salvation in any other. He alone is the one who saves. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then you are on the narrow way." These ones looked at Peter and John and said, "You know, look at these guys. You know what? These were like the blue-collar guys of the day and age, right? They were the iron workers, the miners. In that day, they were the fishermen. And yet they bring out Old Testament theology, Old Testament reference, and use that, led by the Holy Spirit, which I think kind of shocked this ruling council. But they couldn't argue with the evidence that was before them. Men may more than match you in subtlety argument. In intellectual argument, you may suffer an easy defeat. But the argument of the redeemed life is unassailable. Seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." That's Howlett. They realized when faced with the evidence that there was really nothing that they could do. Therefore, they gathered together and then they chastised him and said, "Don't preach anything in this name." Well, Peter says, "You know what? You be the judge. We have to obey God rather than men." They could do nothing, and so they let them go this time. They're going to come before him again. They will suffer persecution. We should obey God rather than men. God is the higher authority. And we don't have time to get into that, but they went back to the other apostles and they proclaimed what had happened to the other apostles. And the language that's used in this cumulative or corporate prayer that we have through the end of this passage up to verse 30, they say, "Lord," which actually is master, which isn't used very often in Scripture, oftentimes used in relation to a servant and a master. The only time it's used in the New Testament is when Simeon says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation." The apostles use it when they're instructing on behavior. These ones who came together recognized that the Lord Jesus, that God was the higher authority over government. They were still subject to government, and they would have to pay the penalty if they disobeyed government. And we have examples of that throughout Scripture. We have examples when it was commanded in Egypt that the children be killed, and the maids in Egypt, in Exodus, I believe it is, disobeyed and saved the children. You see Daniel, right? The proclamation went out from Darius, "No praying except to me." And Daniel just went about his business, disobeyed. He knew he was subject to the governing authorities, but he obeyed God rather than men. And he paid the penalty. They threw him into a lion's den. Doesn't mean you're going to be saved from the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thrown into the fiery furnace. They didn't know they were going to be saved. God graciously saved them. These believers came together and prayed to the Master. And it's really interesting if you look at that prayer. We don't have time to look at it in detail. Lay it up against Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus said, pray in this manner. And you see the elements of the prayer. There's reverence there. There is recognition of God, what he does, praise for what he does. There is supplication. There's request and praise once again for God. And what did God do? He shook the building because of their prayer, and he filled them with the Holy Spirit that they could go and do God's bidding. I said I'd get to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse the filling of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit happens at the time of conversion. Every person that puts their trust, receives the gift of salvation from the Lord Jesus, is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within. These instances, as you go through Acts, and there's seven of them, were filling of the Holy Spirit for specific purposes of preaching the gospel, serving, shepherding, rebuking, and for dying. And that might wet your whistle a little bit to look into the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. All right, my time is up. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truths found therein. We thank you for the boldness of John and Peter standing before the council. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit enabled. May we look to you, subject ourselves to you, and may we recognize your Spirit working within us. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit that we may proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.